If you would, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and as you do that, as you turn there, I would like for you to travel with me to a place called Kona, Hawaii. It seems pretty nice on a kind of a rainy, overcast day like today. Kona, Hawaii is the western side of what is commonly referred to as the Big Island. I was looking it up on the internet, and it's famous for its coffee, of which I've had some, and it's very good, and yet very expensive. It's very good for that. It also has known for its sunsets, for snorkeling, for sport fishing. It is a beautiful region that enjoys 300 days of sunshine a year. And this is, as if all that weren't enough, you can even swim with dolphins off the coast, if you're into that. But on October 13th, a transformation is going to take place. On October 13th of this year, Kona will be overtaken by 1,500 individuals from around the world who are not there for coffee, they're not there for sunsets, they're not there for snorkeling, and they're not there for sport fishing. In fact, they're not even there for swimming, at least not swimming with dolphins. You see, those that will be there to compete in one of the most difficult races in all of sports. Perhaps you've heard of it. The Ford Ironman World Championship. These amazing and quite skinny athletes will do something that is unheard of in my mind, or just kind of beyond my comprehension. They're going to compete in a rigorous course that's made up of three distinct events. The first event will be a 2.4-mile open water swim in Kailua Bay. They're going to jump off the beautiful coast there in Kona, Hawaii, and begin to swim for 2.4 miles, hopefully not drowning one another. Then after they hop out of the water, they will compete in a 112-mile bike ride. And after that, they're going to throw the bike down, and they'll run a full 26.2-mile marathon. That's a full day. And the mental, emotional, and physical strain will be unimaginable. I can't imagine how they can go through this. In fact, though, as if that weren't enough, the top competitors from last year, the top male, finished this whole course in 8 hours and, I believe, 11 seconds. And the top female finished it in about 9 hours and 14 seconds, somewhere in that range. An amazing, amazing feat. But unfortunately, of those 1,500 competitors that start, many of them will never finish. The race will just be too much for them. But for those who do compete, or to do complete the race, for those who make it to the finish line, who finish all those miles, that swimming, that biking, that running, if they're not passed out, well, what they can do is they can sit down and relax. They can take it easy because they have finished their race. And that's an exciting thing for them, that sense of an accomplishment. Now, if you're like me, the Ironman World Championship has no appeal whatsoever. It's televised on NBC every year, and I perhaps might flip over there for a little, but it's kind of tiring even watching it. You know, it's so strenuous. And so it doesn't hold appeal for me. I would not want to try it. But though you and I may never compete physically in an Ironman, if you're a Christian, you are in a race. You've signed up for a race, and you're in a spiritual Ironman. Though the Christian race may not be as physically demanding as the Ironman, still, it is much more strenuous emotionally, mentally, and spiritually for one distinct reason. You see, I'll remind you that the Ford Ironman World Championship, well, it's 140.6 miles. That's amazing. That's incredible. I took a calculator to actually add those up. I'm not very good with math. But I add it all up, and it's 140.6 miles. But the point is, when it's over, it's over. What makes a Christian life so difficult, what makes it so hard, is we don't know how long it's going to be. We don't have a timetable for how long we're going to have to keep running this race. You see, in the Christian triathlon that we call following Jesus, we have no clue how far we must swim, bike, or run with him. Jesus is one of those training partners that just never seems to run out of steam, never seems to run out of energy. And he just says, keep going. Let's keep going. Can we take a rest, Lord? You know, I'm really tired. Just keep going. Keep going. We're expected to race until the end. And because the total distance in our Christian race, our Christian triathlon, is unknown to us, there's going to be a recurring temptation for you and a recurring temptation for me, and that's to quit. That's just to give up, to drop out of the race. Just as many of those triathletes who never finished the Ironman, though they trained. In fact, to get into that Ironman race, you have to qualify. You have to qualify through other triathlons. Though they qualified, though they were prepared, though they trained, at some point during the race, it's going to be too much, and they're going to give up. So there's that temptation for us as Christians. And because this is such a real obstacle that we as Christians face, I want to look in depth at one verse today in Galatians chapter 6. Now, I'll warn you, though I'm taking from one verse, I'm going to have you flip all over the place. So I know that, you know, toward as it gets closer to noon, you know, lunch is going to seem really appealing. And you're going to want to just go. But we're going to flip all over the place, keep you awake, keep you ready. But we want to look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. And I'll read it for you. Galatians 6, verse 9. And I guess it would be good if I had my Bible turned there as well. That would be the smart thing to do. Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." Now, I have to confess to you, when Bungie asked me to come here and to share a message, I was really excited. And this is the verse the Lord put on my heart, because this is my life verse. So I think about it pretty much on a daily basis. And if I were, well, if I had my choice, this wouldn't be my life verse. Because this verse seems kind of hard. Seems kind of difficult. My life verse might be like what the Lord said to Solomon. "Hey, you've asked for wisdom, and so I'm going to give you riches and honors beyond anyone else." That sounds like a good life verse to me. As a pastor of a small and sometimes struggling church, perhaps, you know, Acts chapter 2, where God added 3,000 to the church. That sounds good. You know, that might be something that I would have chosen. And yet this is the verse the Lord has given to me to encourage me over and over again. And so as we get into this verse and look around the scriptures today, that's my hope for you, is to be encouraged, because you are in a spiritual triathlon and there's going to be temptations to quit. And I hope that as you look at this verse, you'll decide to keep going. So again, we're going to divide this verse up into six sections. And in each phrase, I'm going to give you a word to help you remember that, to help encourage you to keep going. All right, so our first section, the words "and let us," "and let us" there in verse 9. And the word I want you to remember is teamwork, teamwork. So the word "and" here, it speaks of a continuation of thought. In other words, sometimes we take verses from the Bible and we kind of take them out of context and, you know, we put them up on our wall or whatever. And so what's the context? What is Paul saying when he starts verse 9 with "and"? The word "and" ties us back to verses 7 and 8. There in Galatians chapter 6. So look with me, if you would, to Galatians 6, starting in verse 7. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now, there's two really metaphors. I'm going to mix metaphors today. We got the whole race triathlon thing going, but also we got the whole farming thing going. So if you think about those are two things that really need a lot of endurance, a triathlon and farming, in different ways, but that's what we're thinking of. And so here in verse 7, Paul is saying, don't be deceived. In other words, don't be tricked. God sees what you're doing. You can't hide from God. If you plant sinful things in your life, if you and I just live a sinful life, we do the wrong things, then we're going to have a bad harvest. We've all seen that in our lives. Perhaps before we were Christians, we just lived a life of the flesh, and we were just planting those seeds of sin. And we didn't like the harvest that we got. It wasn't good. But on the flip side of that, if we plant good things of obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, then he says a good crop's going to come up. And so when Paul says that in verses 7 and 8, then he ties it into verse 9. It says when you're planting good things, when you're planting obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, keep on going. And that's why he says, "and let us not grow weary." So it's tying it together. Paul is encouraging the Galatians to keep sowing to the Spirit. Now, notice he says, "and let us." He doesn't say, "and let me," and he doesn't say, "and let you." He says, "and let us." This is where teamwork comes in. Christianity is a team sport. It's not a me, it's an us. We have to remember that, because we live in a society that exalts the individual. You know, this happens even in Austin with Lance Armstrong being a local hero, winning 7 Tour de France's. But you know what? He gets the trophy and he gets the yellow jersey, but he was part of a team. And his team sacrificed themselves to help him to victory every one of those times. Or we think even in the Christian life, okay, Billy Graham or this guy or that guy, but he's a part of a team. We have to remember that. Because what will happen is Satan will isolate you. He will begin to make you think that it's you by yourself. And once you get by yourself, he can take you out. You see, we're often tempted to run the race, to quit the race, because we think we're the only ones running. We look around and, oh, it's just me. I'm the only one, and I'm the only one that's doing it like this, and I'm just kind of getting bummed out with the whole thing. The good thing about the Bible, I love it, is all the quote-unquote greats of the Bible, you know what happens? The Lord shows us their ugly side, too. He shows them that they're just like us. They got tired. You see, even the greats of the Bible struggled with this, of thinking that they were the only ones, of getting tired, and I'm the only one on the team. The most notable example is a guy, perhaps you've heard of him, by the name of Elijah. Had some cool stuff, you know, go up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Elijah's one of the heroes, but he struggled with this very same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to your Old Testament, to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. It's right before 2 Kings, so if that's helpful, I'm not sure. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11 is where we're going to look. 1 Kings 19, 11. And to catch you up, Elijah was a fiery guy, both literally and spiritually. And what has happened is he has challenged the prophets of Baal, these false prophets, to basically a god-off. You know, to see if your God is a God or my God is a God. And they did these sacrifices up on Mount Carmel. God answered by a fire, this amazing fire that burned up the sacrifices, burned up the stones, burned up the water, burned up everything. So he had a high point. He was excited. He kills the prophets of Baal. Then a woman by the name of Jezebel says, I'm going to kill Elijah. I'm going to take him out. She puts a price on his head. She hires a hitman to go after him, or hitmen, if you will. And what happens is, Elijah takes off on his own little marathon. He starts running. And like Forrest Gump, he was running. And he was running. And he was running. And he just takes off and he leaves. And so he goes, and this great prophet Elijah, a guy that hears from God, a guy who has just defeated all these prophets of Baal, a guy who has literally seen fire fall from heaven in answer to his prayers, he goes and hides in a cave. And God asks him, what are you doing there, man? What are you doing in the cave? And Elijah answers, and then God's going to talk to him again, starting in verse 11. Then he said, this is the Lord speaking to Elijah, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Man, why are you hiding in the cave? And he said, here it is. He's forgotten that he's a part of a team. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm the only one, Lord. I'm your last option. I'm your last great hope. And the Lord said to him, go on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. So God gives him a job to do and kind of hints to him there in verse 16, I'm sorry, you're about to be out of a job. I want you to go anoint your replacement. It says, it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of a Jehu, Elisha will kill. Then in verse 18, here's my main point. Remember, what is Elijah just said? It's me, Lord. I'm the only one left. And the Lord says to Elijah, verse 18, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You're the only one, Elijah? That's weird. Because I have 7,000 guys that are still faithful to me. 7,000 guys that I can use at any moment. And so Elijah had lost perspective that he was a part of a team. You see, when we get tired, we think we're all alone. We're running that race. We start giving out, but the Lord has not left us alone. We're in this race together. And that's what's so exciting to me sometimes when I get kind of, introspective there in my little capsule in Midland, is to come out here and to see, wow, the Lord's working in South Austin. Go to Houston. Wow, the Lord's working in Houston. The Lord's working here. The Lord's working there. Hey, I'm not alone. I'm part of a team. It's so important. Turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 6 now. Matthew chapter 6, a familiar passage to us, and that's what's called the Lord's Prayer or the Model Prayer. And Jesus is going to emphasize this fact that we're a part of a team. Notice here, as we look at verses 9 through 13 of Matthew chapter 6, notice all the us's, the ours, and the we. Jesus says in verse 9, he's teaching them how to pray. He says, say, our Father, not my Father, but our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and helping them remember, you're not the only one. When you pray, it's not just about you. You're part of a team. You're part of a group. You're part of the body. So it's us and our, not me and mine. And that'll help us. Now, so fellow Christians are our teammates. That's the point I'm trying to get across to you, that you're not only alone, you have fellow Christians. But you know what? Let's be honest. As fellow Christians, sometimes we can fail one another. We can disappoint one another. Even within a marriage relationship, we can let each other down because we're not the Lord. And so we need more than fellow Christians. As great as those are, we need another teammate. We need an ultimate teammate, one who will come to live inside of us, a teammate who will give us the power to propel us to the finish line. Because if we're trying to run to the finish line on our own, we're not going to make it. So who is the one who can give us power to run the race? Well, his name is the Holy Spirit. And he's the ultimate teammate. Turn now, if you would, just a little further right to the book of John. John chapter 14. John 14, looking at verses 15 through 17. Now, again, in context, this is the night before Jesus, or the night when Jesus is going to be arrested. He'll be crucified the next day. He's giving his disciples some encouragement because they're going to about to be really bummed out. They're going to be really disheartened for the next few days. So in John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, hey, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. The word another in the Greek is the Greek word allos. Why is that important? Well, because there's two Greek words for another. There's heteros and there's allos. Heteros means different. Allos means the same. So he's saying, I'm going to give you a helper, another of the same kind. If Jesus was just going to leave and he said, well, I'm going to give you a guy that's, he's not really that great. He's not as great as me. But, you know, hopefully he'll be some help. That'd be a bummer. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you a helper just like me. Another of the same kind, the same power, the same ability. And he says that he may abide you for just a little while. Or he may abide with you for a couple hours. No, he says that he may abide with you forever. That's so important that you and I remember that. When we're running the race, we think we're all alone. Maybe even our Christian friends have deserted us. But there's one who will never desert us, the Holy Spirit. He will abide with us. It means to live with forever. Though it seems like every single person has deserted us, the Holy Spirit continues to abide with us, continues to stay with us. He says, hey, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be in you. So the Holy Spirit, that ultimate teammate for us. All right, back to Galatians 6:9. Let's move on to our second section of Scripture here in chapter, verse 9 of Galatians 6. And let us not grow weary. Not grow weary. The word I want you to remember is courage. Courage. You see, the words grow weary here, they have the following definitions: to turn out to be a coward, to lose one's courage, to be faint-hearted in the face of a trial or difficulty, to be slothful in duty. Not good words. Basically, the way I would use it, God is saying here through the Apostle Paul, don't chicken out. Don't chicken out. Don't be afraid. Now, the ultimate biblical example of chickening out, of becoming weary, is found in Numbers 13. So go with me all the way near the beginning of your Bibles to Numbers chapter 13. The fourth book, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers 13. We're going to start in verse 23, but as you're turning there, I'll just catch you up. What's happened is the children of Israel have escaped Egypt. God's parted the Red Sea. God's really been rocking. He's given them promises. Hey, you guys are going to go into the promised land, and it's going to be awesome. You know, you just go ahead and walk in it. Everywhere you put your foot, it's going to be good. The guys decide, well, let's send 12 spies into the land, kind of see what's going on. And the 12 spies are now coming out of the land. They've looked in it for 40 days, and they're going to give a report to the nation. Can we enter in or not? So verse 23, they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. So it's a good thing they weren't paying for these grapes by the pound. I mean, this is a huge thing. Two guys have a pole between them, this huge cluster of grapes hanging down. The fruit of the land is amazing. They got grapes, they have figs, pomegranates. It's good stuff. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. Eshcol means cluster. So they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness. At Paran, at Kadesh, they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." So they've got the teamwork part down. They're working together. These 12 guys went into the land. These 12 guys come out. But notice, that was the good news. They're going to lay on the bad news. Notice how they start the next verse. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the mountains. The Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So they're all bummed out. You know, it's great. You know, they got free food and everything, but it's just too much for us. We can't do it. There's giants in the land. And there's people everywhere. They're growing weary. Now notice it says, then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Hey, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with them said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. We saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight." It's just too much. And anytime you attempt to have courage and do something for God, you're going to have your naysayers. You're going to have those that say, "Nevertheless, it's going to be too hard. It's going to be too big." So we need to have courage and not grow weary. We need to be like not like the 10 unfaithful spies, but like the two spies, Joshua and Caleb, who went into the land. We know the consequences of those who chose not to go in. They got to wander around for 38 years, you know, about 38 more years. A total of 40 years they got to be in the desert, same sandals, same clothes, same food, just cruising around till they all died. That's a bummer. That's not the kind of Christian life I want to live. But how are we supposed to be courageous? How are we just supposed to, okay, be courageous? You know, as dads, sometimes we can do that for our kids. We just tell them, "Hey, just do it. Just do it." I could go home and tell my son, Ryan, "Son, it's been raining a lot here in Midland. I know it's unusual, but I need you to mow the grass. Okay, this is your responsibility. Mow the grass." And he would say to me, well, actually, he wouldn't say anything to me because he's one. He's 1 year old, and I doubt very seriously he's going to be able to mow the lawn. And so is God like that with us? Okay, guys, be courageous, but just do it yourself. You have no power. I have no power to be courageous. I know that I am a wimp in real life. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, through that teamwork with the Holy Spirit, we have courage. I'm going to read a couple verses for you that show you this. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said this to his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples were scaredy cats. Peter, what did he do on the night that Jesus was betrayed? He was like afraid of the campfire girl. Oh, I don't know Jesus. I don't know who he is. And yet what happens is when the Holy Spirit descends upon him, he's able to preach boldly. 3,000 people get saved. What was the difference? It was the power and the teamwork of the Holy Spirit. But this isn't a one-time event, this baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a fresh filling. We constantly need that courage from the Holy Spirit. I'll read for you Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They were able to be bold because they had the Holy Spirit. You and I can't change Austin or Midland or any other place just by some courage we try to muster up on our own. It has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to show you an example. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, to Acts chapter 20, because it's always good to see, well, what does this boldness look like? Practically speaking, what does it look like? And who's more bold than the Apostle Paul? He's a definition of boldness. In Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, we're going to see what Paul has to say. So from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So this is Paul. He had planted the church in Ephesus, and he's calling for the elders. He wants to talk to them. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies it in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Well, that's kind of a bummer, don't you think? That's probably not one of those, you know, Christian promises that you want on a T-shirt or on the wall of your office. That in everywhere you go, chains and tribulation await you. If someone came up to you after service and said, "Hey, I've got a word from the Lord from you. Chains and tribulation await you wherever you go." "Oh, praise the Lord, brother, thanks. I really appreciate that." It was probably not the words we'd have to say. But that was the Holy Spirit's express message to Paul. But Paul had that boldness. He had that courage. He didn't grow weary. Why? Because he had the Holy Spirit overflowing him. He had what Jesus spoke of in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39. "Whoever's thirsty, let him come to me. From his innermost being will flow those torrents of living water." They'll just come out. So notice what he says. I love verse 24. It's amazing. "But none of these things move me." Wow. To be able to have that courage, to be able to say, "Hey, chains and tribulation await me," that doesn't move me. That doesn't send me off course. He says, "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. The ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's what he said. That was his heart. That was everything to him. And he was able to not be moved again because he had the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't ever think in your mind that Paul was 6'7", you know, a good 275. He worked out at the gym all the time and he had such courage because he was a big man. We think that he was small. We think that he was probably had some eye issues. He had problems. He was not a big man spiritually. Physically, but he was huge spiritually because he depended upon the power of the Holy Spirit. So that courage, it comes from depending on the Holy Spirit. Not growing weary, it's an active decision to be courageous in the power of the Holy Spirit and to keep running the race. All right, let's move on. Back to Galatians 6:9. Move on to our third section. Our third section, and let us not grow weary while doing good. While doing good. This is our focus. The third word I want you to remember is focus. You have to have focus. You see, thinking back to that Ironman triathlon that we were talking about, the athletes have to focus on swimming. That's their thing right there. They have to focus on swimming first. You can't start biking until you actually finish that 2.4-mile swim. You can't start that 26.2-mile run until you finish the 112-mile bike. You have to focus on each event while you're doing that. And so focus is important. If you kind of decide to cut corners and you're going to ride your bike through the 2.4-mile swim, it's probably not going to work out very well. They're going to have to rescue you. And so the fact is, we must have a focus as Christian. What is our focus? Paul tells us right here, it's doing good. Our focus is to be doing good. Now, what does that mean? Doing good, it kind of seems vague. It kind of seems very general. Well, the word doing here, it means a continuing action. The Christian life of doing good, it's to be something that we do continually. It's not like a one-time walk to the stage and you give your life to Christ. It's not just raising your hand one time or kind of doing one good deed and helping one lady across the street or that kind of stuff. It's a continual thing. Now, the word good here, ironically enough, in the Greek, it means to do good. Oh, okay. It means to do well, to do virtuously. But I want to get practical. What is doing good? Let's divide it up into two thoughts. Doing good in general and then doing good specifically. What is doing good generally? Well, what is it that God considers doing good? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 22. Turn left just a little bit to Matthew chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 36 through 40 to see what doing good is. This is, we're in the last week of Jesus' life, and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the top leaders, they're trying to trip up Jesus. Jesus' popularity is too much for them, so they're trying to trip him up, and they're asking him all these questions to kind of get him off track. So in verse 36 of Matthew 22, a guy asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" You see, everybody had their favorite commandment. They all kind of had, oh, this is my favorite commandment. I think they had like over 700 commandments that they had taken from the scriptures, and oh, this is my favorite. So they're trying to get Jesus to pick a certain commandment so they can kind of trip him up, so he'll lose popularity. Verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, "Hey, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So Jesus kind of tripped him up and said, really, there's only two commandments in the scriptures, and everything fits into these two. So if we want to think about what does it mean to do good generally, it fits in these two categories. Loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. You can funnel everything that is considered doing good into those two categories. That's what it is. That's it. So if you or I are doing something that we can't fit into those two categories, well, then by definition, it's not something that's good. This is it. If all the law and the prophets, if the God's revelation boils down to loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself, well, then that's what doing good is. Now, there's a principle here. We often get weary of running the race of living as Christians because we stop doing good. It's not so much that we get tired in the midst of witnessing or in the midst of serving. We get tired in the middle of kind of going off track. We lose our focus and we kind of start, you know, skimping on the Christian things and we kind of start slipping back into the world. And that's when we begin to grow weary. That's when we begin to fade and become unfaithful teammates. Now, so that's generally love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does it mean to do good specifically? To do good specifically. It's doing that which God has specifically called you and gifted you to do. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13, these words, "But one thing I do." You guys ever seen City Slickers? You know, and that curly with the one thing, that one thing. What is that one thing God has called you to do? What is it that God wants you to focus on? What is it God has empowered you to do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you know what it says near the end of that section? It says that the Holy Spirit gives them to him sovereignly as he wills. That the Holy Spirit, he has become your teammate, he's given you courage, and he wants you to have focus because he's gifted you specifically to do good in a certain area. Now, what is it? Is it ushering? Is it greeting? Is it teaching children or youth? Is it raising kids? Is it selling cars? Is it fixing pipes? Is it protecting and serving? Is it defending the defenseless? Whatever. There's no such thing as a secular job. All jobs are to be done unto the Lord. Paul says, hey, do all things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive your inheritance. You'll receive the reward. So whatever it is, stay focused on that. Think of the general, think of the specific, and keep doing good. All right, back now to Galatians 6:9. Galatians 6:9, moving on to our fourth point, or the fourth section. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Let's not grow weary while doing good for in due season. For in due season. Now I have to, again, confess, true confession time. This is the part of the verse I dislike the most because it's The word I want you to remember is patience. Patience. Patience, patience, patience. Now, like not like patience in a hospital, but patience like waiting. Isn't that our prayer? God, give me patience and give it to me right now. I need patience right now. That's our attitude. You know, and so we've been using the metaphor of the race. And the race is a long race, but now we kind of switch metaphors, as I warned you to, about farming. This is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about farming, an example of farming. He says, for in due season. Now, we could skip over the word for real quick there, but I don't want to, because the word for means because. It's a hinge. If you think of this verse as hinge, there's a first part and a second part. The word for is the hinge. See, let us not grow weary while doing good, for because in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So in the first part of the verse, he's telling us what to do. And the second part, he's really telling us, hey, these are the results. These are what's going to happen if you continue on. Let us not grow weary while doing good, because in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Now the word due season here, it means appointed time, set time, certain season, fixed and definite time or season. You see, just as physical crops, they have a definite season which you're to plant, and a definite season of growing, and then a definite season of being harvested, so spiritual crops have the same thing. There's a definite time of planting, there's a definite time of growing, and there's a definite time of harvesting. Now, there's a problem with this, though. I have no idea when what due season is, and that can be very frustrating. You see, in my own life, when I went to go plant the church there in Midland, of course, you know, I thought I was going to be amazing. And the world was just waiting for me. The Lord was just, man, he needed me. And then as I've been out there for 4.5 years, my head's gotten a lot smaller. As I realized that he didn't need me and he wasn't waiting for me, and there was a lot of work. And I continually struggle with this. When is due season? I don't know when that is. I don't know when the crop is going to be. And that's why I need patience. You see, a farmer can purchase something called a farmer's almanac. And in this farmer's almanac, it tells you lots of information, weather patterns, seasons, tells you when to break up the ground, when to plant, when to water, when to grow things. But I've never found a God's almanac. If you know where one is, if you can find one on eBay or something that tells when you preach a sermon or you witness to someone, when it's going to grow and when it's going to reap, I would love to have that book. Because I wouldn't need patience anymore, and that would be awesome. But that's not how the Lord works. I don't know when the harvest is coming. I don't know when due season is. And somebody from my congregation gave me a book called, you know, When God Is Not in a Hurry. And I didn't really appreciate it. It was a good book, but, you know, I am in a hurry. He may not be. And so God isn't in a hurry. God doesn't buy his clocks at the same place we do. So we have to wait for that due season. That's why we must be patient. Because we just got to keep planting seeds. Keep watering them. You may get frustrated in your own family. As you're trying to witness to people, you're like, man, they just won't turn. They don't get it. Remember when you were like that. Remember when you didn't get it. Remember. And so just be patient. Be patient and wait for that due season. Keep watering, and because there's going to be a crop. You see, this is hard for us because we live in a fast food society. We live in a drive-through, instant popcorn, give me what I want when I want it. If we got to wait in line at Starbucks more than a couple of minutes, there's trouble. You know, we need our caffeine. We need this thing. And so how do we remain patient? Again, does God just tell us, be patient, because I told you, because I'm your dad? No. He allows us and he wants us to be patient because we find the answer in the next part of the verse. This is how we be patient. Number 5, notice, for in due season we shall reap. We can be patient because we have a promise. We can be patient because we have a promise. For in due season we shall reap. We have God's promise that we shall reap the fruit of our labors, that we will be rewarded. And that's what makes it all worthwhile. The reaping will make everything worthwhile. Oh, because we know that it's coming. You see, this promise is so valuable because God guarantees a harvest. He guarantees that you're going to have a harvest. Think about physical farmers. Though you have that the safety of that physical, you know, farmer's almanac, you can break up the ground, you can plant the seeds, you can water it. But you know what can happen? There can be a hailstorm that takes out your crop. There can be a drought. There can be a fire. There can be hail. There can be floods. There can be a, you know, a biblical insect infestation of locusts. Just take over your field. And you can have done all this stuff and never reap the harvest. But that's not what God says about how he works. He says, you keep on doing it and you will reap a harvest. I love what Paul says. I'll just read it for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not in vain. Whatever you do for God, he's going to reward. It says in Hebrews that he's not unjust to forget your labor of love and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know why this is so encouraging to me? Because I'm not the best farmer. I'm not the most faithful at all times. But you know, when Paul writes this to the Corinthians weren't the most faithful ever. You read the Corinthian church, they got their issues. They got spiritual gifts, but they got problems. And so by Paul saying, even your work is going to be rewarded, if you just keep doing it, then hey, man, if God can use a Corinthian, God can use me. That's awesome. So keep running the race, keep working in the field, because we have the Lord's promise. A promise from me is not any good, but a promise from the Lord, well, it's excellent. So we will reap, we will be rewarded. Okay, finally, number six, last phrase, if we do not lose heart. The last word, endurance. Again, I don't know if that's a word that you like, but I don't care for the word endurance. It doesn't even sound good. Endurance. When I was in sports in high school, and I know I don't look like it, but when I was in sports in high school, and we would have off-season training, and the coaches would tell us, it's time for some endurance. That's not what I wanted to hear. You know, I thought we could just sit back and watch some game film or something, but no, we have to go run, and we have to run, and we have to run. We have to build up that endurance. You see, just as you cannot win that Ironman triathlon if you don't finish the race, so it is, you can't reap if you quit on your crop. Think about that. The promise of reaping is conditional. The condition being our enduring. We must endure. We have to keep going. That's why it was so great what Paul said in 2 Timothy. Remember, he was nearing the end of his life. He's writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, hey, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. There is laid up for me a crown, not for me only, but for all who have loved his appearing. He was excited about that. And so the word lose heart here, if we do not lose heart, it means to be weary, to be exhausted, to faint. Again, using our metaphor of farming, it's a picture of a farmer who he's broken up the ground. He's bought his field. He's broken up the ground. You know, he's hitched up his animals. He stood behind the plow. No John Deere's back in the day. You know, I mean, this guy's doing the work by hand. He's going. He's behind his animal. It's hot. It's stinky. And after he's plowed up the ground, he's gone and by hand planted the seeds. He's covered up the seeds. He's watered it. He's prayed for rain. But you know what? In the midst of summer, as the sun is real high up in the sky, and his harvest is just around the corner, in the fall, he just gets tired. He's, you know what? This is too much. My mama told me I shouldn't have been a farmer. I'm not going to be a farmer anymore. I'll do something different. And he quits on his before he's able to harvest. He leaves his field. He never reaps the crop. Why? Because he quit. Now, God is faithful. Somebody else will come up and reap that harvest. Somebody else will gather that field. But he loses out. And so it's just like the triathlete who quits after he's finished a 2.4-mile swim. He's biked 112 miles. And say he's run 25.2 miles, 1 mile to go. People cheering him on, excited. And he just says, you know what? It's too much for me. I just quit. He's wasted his time. So it is, I encourage you as Christians, it may not seem like anything's growing, but just keep going. Endure to the end. I don't know if you were little in kindergarten or whatever and you planted the bean in the little milk carton. Did you have you guys have that where you were? And I remember on vacation, and we had planted that, and there was like a long weekend, and I'm just watching it, you know, for hours. And it got disheartening because it wasn't growing. But it has its own season. And so to endure, to keep watering, to keep going after it. Now, how do we quit? How do we keep from quitting? There you go. How do we keep from quitting? How do we endure? One last scripture I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be wrapping up. Hebrews chapter 12. And this is why we keep going. You see, those in the Ironman, they run for perhaps for glory or sense of accomplishment or whatever it might be. But we have a different perspective, a different reason to keep running, a different reason to endure. It's because there's not a thing waiting for us at the finish line, but there's a person waiting for us at the finish line. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So again, the picture of a race. I picture a stadium filled with crowds. This cloud of witnesses, I believe to be angels. I believe it to be the saints that have gone before as well. And they're cheering us on. They're watching us run the race. We lay aside every weight, those things that aren't doing good, those things in our lives that slow us down. Just as those people in a race, if the Olympics are coming up next summer, and you're going to see as they run, they don't run much. You know, they just kind of have very little on so that they can run as fast as they can. And also so for us, laying those things aside, laying those sins that slow us down, we run the race that is set before us. Notice again the teamwork. It's an us there. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus had that moment where he was going to decide if he was going to grow weary, if he was going to lose courage. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, prayed three times, Lord, if there's some other way, I'll take it. But it was the only way. And so he set the example for us. He's finished to the end. He endured. And then verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you also become weary and discouraged in your souls. We can endure because we look unto Jesus, not only that he's at the finish line, but the race that he ran, that it wasn't easy for him. And as he said, hey, as it was for the master, so it will be for the servant. So we endure by keeping our eyes on Jesus. He is our motivation, he is our example, and he is the reason why we run the race, why we work the field, because we keep our eyes on him. So I hope you've been encouraged as we wrap up our thoughts to keep running the race, to keep doing good, knowing that you're going to reap in due season. And just if you would, in your Bibles, remember in those times of discouragement, Galatians 6:9, just come back to it and see if the Lord would encourage you to remember that the Christian life is not lived in isolation, but that your teammates, both with fellow Christians and your teammates with the ultimate teammate, the Holy Spirit, who's promised to abide with you forever, who's promised never to leave you, never to forsake you, that you can live courageously through the empowering of that teammate, the Holy Spirit, that you can remain focused on doing good continually by remaining patient, knowing that in due season you will reap a harvest. You will be rewarded, and that's a promise from Almighty God to you, that you will reap. And finally, that you would endure till the end by keeping your eyes on Jesus. We may not know how long our race will last. For some of us, it may be long. For some of us, it may be short. But we know who waits for us at the end. And when we get to him, when we see his face, and we will see his face, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When we touch his hands, then everything that we've endured, all the hard times, we'll realize it was all worth it. So let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we don't lose heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank